Good morning, everybody. I can use the stairs again. It's good to see you all, despite having a small crowd. I'm glad you are all here. You are a visitor, you are an honored guest, and we are glad to have you. If there's anything that I or the elders or anyone in the church can do for you, please let us know. We're excited that you chose today to worship with us. Before we get started, I want to say a few things. First off, I want to say thank you all for the prayers, concerns, and well wishes for the passing of Rachel's grandfather. We appreciate your concern and your cards and everything that you've done for us. Your prayers are most appreciated. And the second one is we didn't know 48 people could fit in our house, but we were glad you were all able to come to our party, and we look forward to the next one. And next time we'll have more food, I promise. Let's go to God in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that you do for us, Lord. We thank you for this time that we can come together in fellowship and worship you and study your word. And as we look to Scripture to know more about you, we ask you, open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us. In most heavenly name we pray. Amen. I do have a few more lessons in John, but the next few weeks I'm going to be talking about the VBS topics, so I'm going to have to come back to it. But today I want to talk about probably one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, because both theists and atheists know about this story. We aptly title the story The Adulterous Woman. Now, normally at this point in my, when I've been preaching, I would go on to talk about the scripture leading up to the story, but I really can't do that here, because if you look in your Bible, you turn to chapter 8 of John, in your Bible, somewhere in there, it's going to say that this section of scripture is not found in earlier manuscripts. In fact, even if you look at Scripture, some places where this Scripture is found isn't even found in the book of John. One place has it in the book of Mark. The other place has it in the book of Luke. I think there's even one with the book of Matthew. Out of 1,762 manuscripts we have, 267 of those do not have it. So I get to talk about something today that I never get to talk about. I'm actually quite excited to talk about, and that is textual criticism. So how do we know that this is a good story? How do we know that this story belongs in the Bible? Well, for us to ask that question, we have to say, is it authoritative? And for the most part, I'm going to say yes. Now, I don't know for sure that John wrote this story. In fact, most people don't necessarily think John wrote this story because it's not found in, like I said, any of the early writings. But we do know that this story was used by 150 A.D. because what they had was they had the four Gospels, they had the 10 letters of Paul, and they had this story, which they called a pericope. That's what that P word is. It looked to me, every time I look at that word, I think it says periscope. but a pericope is basically just a short section of Scripture. But by the time we get around to 438 A.D., where the Vulgate is written, that is the Latin translation in the Bible, this is the very, very first time we see it in Scripture. And this is where it becomes into most common use. But this story, many people think it's actually a story very similar to other early Christian writings of Jesus dealing with a woman who was found, not in adultery, I think they said it was fornication. But they're almost identical. So for us, does it contradict the nature of Jesus? No. In fact, I think if anything, this story completely supports the nature of Jesus. And B, does it contradict other biblical writings? No, I would say this is very in line with the Bible. And so that was the questions they had to ask to put this story in the Bible. And so from that thing, from those alone, we know that it is authoritative. It belongs, maybe not here, but it belongs in the Bible. And so we could use it to better understand and to know the nature of Jesus, especially what Jesus expects for us as Christians. The story itself is a trap. Well, it was an attempt at a trap. I'd say it was a failed trap. But it goes all the way back to that scripture we read when you came in this morning, Deuteronomy 22:22-24, which you guys probably thought was a very strange scripture for me to preach about. But yeah, there's a reason. It says, if you forgot, a man is found lying with his wife of another man. Both of them shall die. The man who laid with the woman and the woman, so he shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both of them out of the gate to the city, and you shall stone them to death with stone. The young woman, because she did not cry for help as she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor wife, you shall purge the evil from your midst. So they bring this woman to Jesus, not because of what the woman was actually doing, but because they wanted to trap Jesus in his teachings. Now, they could pretty much gather at this point that Jesus was offering forgiveness. But for Jesus to say to them, alright, no, we don't want you to kill her, would have been to them a direct violation of the law. So see, this really has nothing to do with the woman at all, but everything to do with the Jews' relationship with Jesus. And what we really, really see there is that these are just failed leaders. So we see in John chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed into Jesus for the attempt to trap them. Well, what this also shows me is these people really had no idea who Jesus was, because you can't trap Jesus. And this is going to be one of their many, many failed attempts to do so. And really, the answer to us is obvious, because Jesus has divine wisdom. All the wisdom in human creation barely scratches the surface of godly wisdom. And this is what Jesus has. And this is why you can't trap Jesus. But the other reason they fail is not because they're trying to trap Jesus. It's because they're not very, very good leaders. They're more interested in keeping their power and criticizing other people for their sins and trying to trap someone they don't even know than trying to lead the people with the way that they are supposed to. That's not a good leader, is it? How does the Bible tell us to have good leaders? Well, ultimately, our good leaders should imitate Jesus. They should have Jesus in them. But in case they really don't know how to do that, we have a very clear-cut example in the letters of Paul on how you should be a good leader. And for the most part, I think our leaders do a very good job of that. Yeah, of course, they're not perfect, but they're not going around accusing people of sins or being hypocritical. They're good, godly men that care about the people here. But these people are not. These people, they want to see Jesus fail, and one of the reasons they themselves fail is not necessarily because they're confronting Jesus, but because they fail to examine themselves. We see here that the first thing that they do, you guys all know what adultery is, right? Do I need to explain that to anybody in this room? Yeah, I don't know. I know it takes at least two people to commit adultery, right? So how many people did the Jewish leaders bring to Jesus? Just one. Just one. Just the woman. That really shows. A lot of people speculate that's because one of their own was the person they caught. And I don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us that. But what we do see, by the fact that they caught her in the act of adultery, means that they caught both of them. And the fact that they only brought one to Jesus shows that they have an ulterior motive. And you know, there was a right way to do this. Instead, they decided to make this very public spectacle of it. Not because, like I said, they cared about the law, but because they cared more about trapping Jesus. What this really shows, this is not only are they bad leaders, but they're also arrogant, prideful, and maybe even hypocritical. Paul writes to the church in Corinth that when we consider our actions of what we're doing, we really need to examine ourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Well, we know for sure that Jesus Christ is not in these people, but we also know that God is not in these people, because if they really cared about God's will, they wouldn't be doing this at all. And so their result of their failure as leaders is because they failed to examine themselves, and as a result, they were not even able to enforce the law. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Jesus gives them permission to throw the rocks. It's exactly what he says. You can do it. Go ahead and do it. It doesn't matter. You can do it. The law says you can do it. However, only do it if you are worthy. Only do it if you are without sin. See, this is the biggest problem with the Jewish law, is the law is flawed. The law can only tell you how much of a sinner you are. And there's only one person who ever existed who has the right to enforce the law. And they're asking him for permission. And he says, okay, you can do it, but only if you do not sin. Because this is what we see as one of the best things about the nature of Jesus, is Jesus has every right to enforce the law. As he says, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. What do you say?" But Jesus doesn't say, throw the rocks. He says, only throw the rocks if you don't have the sin. And if you don't have the sin, you will realize there's no reason to throw the rocks. Because then you're only standing alone. If every single person who's ever lived and will ever live is a sinner, and they all fall short of the glory of God. I've used this verse quite a few times in my last few lessons. And there's one thing that I really want you to know is this, is that we are all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God. But does that mean we keep on sinning? By no means. We just read that today. And if anything about this scripture, I told you that the scripture probably wasn't written by John, but if anything about this scripture tells you that it might have been written by John, it was because of what happened right before in chapter 7. Jesus calls us to righteous judgment. Sure, the law gives you permission to condemn the woman, but we're also called to a higher purpose, to offer that woman for forgiveness. Because when all is said and done, when you have lived your life, it's just going to be you and Jesus. Just like all the men, all the crowd walked away, and it was just the woman and Jesus. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before us. Because all of us are going to have to face that judgment. She had to face this judgment twice. I don't think I'd want to be in that position, let alone once. She gets to face it twice. And when you face that judgment, Jesus is going to bear witness to your life. And he's going to decide if your name belongs in the book of life. And scriptures tell us there are going to be people who think that they are in Jesus, but he is going to reject them. Will he acquit you, or will he condemn you? Because he has every right to do so. Every single right. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? But because if we are in Jesus, he's going to say to us the same thing that he says to this woman neither do I condemn you. He says He's going to give us forgiveness if we are in Him. He's not going to deny it, our sin. Our sin will be in plain view. In fact, it already is in plain view. But He is going to give it, forgive it for us. And I like this next, there's something I noticed when doing this study that I never noticed before, is how do we know this story? Every time I hear someone talk about the story, they talk about it in the exact same way. It is the story of the adulterous woman. But Jesus never calls her the adulterous woman. In fact, He says to her the same thing that He says to His mother in chapter 2. He calls her woman. Now, in our culture, that might be a derogatory term, depending on how it's used. But there, in their culture, is very much a term of respect. Woman, neither do I condemn you. Because I want you to live an alternate lifestyle. I want you to go and sin no more. This is the biggest calling for us as Christians today. And I think out of everything that this particular text has to teach us is said in this one line. Go and sin no more. Choose the narrow path. Choose the path that nobody else chooses because it's so much easier to do the other stuff. Go and sin no more. Exercise self-control. Deny yourself those temptations in life. Go and sin no more. Be born again, baptized by the blood of Jesus into the Holy Spirit. Go and sin no more. Do not be a whitewashed tomb, empty and dead inside. Go and sin no more. This story is another prodigal story. It is what I like to think of as the prodigal daughter story. Because it is just a woman in a bad situation being forced to confront Jesus. And instead of being offered condemnation, like the son in the prodigal son story, she is offered grace and forgiveness and told to go and sin no more. We are all part of a prodigal son or daughter story. No matter where we come from, we are all part of that story. That is our life. God is calling us home. He's calling us back to Him and telling us to go and sin no more. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, there is no condemnation in Jesus. Because Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Because the law is powerless because of flesh. God sent His Son as a sin offering, so the righteous requirement of the law may be met for those who live in the Spirit. Go and sin no more. But He who is holy has also called you to be holy. How? By going and sinning no more. That's the reality of what this story has to teach us. So, Dustin, where is Dustin? I saw him a second ago. Okay, he's got kids. He walked out. He had a very good Devo on Wednesday. One of the things he talked about was how we read a lot. There's so many things out there that we read. But knowledge does not mean intimacy. Reading is not going to make you closer to God. Having a relationship makes you closer to God. And while this story is not going to make us closer to God, it illustrates the nature of who God is and what He is asking for us. There's a lot of people in the world that hate Him, and they're going to cause us to stumble because we love Him. But despite all of that, He gives us all the exact same calling that when the at some point the world's going to be gone, all those other things are going to be passed away, and it's just going to be you and Him. How are you going to answer in that moment? Well, how did you answer in life? Go and sin no more. The message of this story, go and sin no more. If there's anything we can do to help you, if you'd like to respond to his invitation, we invite you to come forward as we sing this song.